Let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's hear now the word of the living God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Amen. Well, let's turn to the very next book in the Bible, the first book of the New Testament Scriptures, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, and verses 9 through 23. So this is right after the Transfiguration, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of God. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the Bible's human authorship points us to its divine origin. Bible's human authorship points us to its divine origin. Might put it this way. The fact that the Bible was written by men actually points us to the fact that it was written by God. Now that might be a confusing statement to you. What am I getting at here? Because so often the skeptics who reject the Bible will say, this was a book written by men. And they'll scoff at the idea that we would embrace it as the Word of God. But let me suggest to you, my friends, let me assert this morning that the fact that the Bible was written by men points to the fact that it was written by God himself. Well, here's what I mean. Here's what I mean. The Bible was written by men who record so many of their own weaknesses, so many of their own failures, so many of their own scandals, such that it violates everything we know about human nature. Human nature is such, we know it in our own lives, in our own hearts. We want to cover our mistakes. We want to cover our shortcomings, our weaknesses, our scandals. We don't want people to know certain things about us. We hide. By nature, we hide. That's a reality. And yet the Bible, the authors of the Bible, who are human beings such as we, don't do that. That they stand out. Compare the Bible to any other religious book, and you will find that the authors of the Bible are so far exceedingly more humble and honest and authentic, even to the point where it doesn't even make any sense from a human standpoint. Think of Moses recording the fact that he spoke harshly to the children of Israel, and the Lord said that he couldn't enter the promised land of Canaan. The Lord punished him. What leader of a nation would ever reveal that to the nation? Why would he say that he prayed again and again that the Lord would take him into Canaan, and the Lord said no, and the Lord rebuked him? Why would the account of Aaron participating in the golden calf episode, someone as powerful as Aaron, wouldn't he have been able to just keep that out of the record for posterity to hear about? Why is it that David, one of the most powerful, wealthy, influential men in the history of the nation of Israel, didn't expunge the record of his murder and adultery? In fact, he wrote a psalm about it so that throughout the rest of human history, the worshipers of God would be singing about his murder and adultery, albeit his repentance for it and his forgiveness of that sin, yes, but his sin will be remembered throughout the ages. That doesn't make any sense. Name other religious leader who would do that. Name any other religious book or religious group that operates in that fashion. And then we come to the apostles, the disciples of Christ, who are being persecuted in the first century. And they're being rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Gentile nations. And they're writing literature, the books of the New Testament. And you would think they'd want to present themselves in the most positive light. They'd want to defend themselves and show that they're honest men, that they're faithful men, that they're the pinnacle of godliness. I mean, that's what religious leaders who seek to gain a following for themselves do in our day. That's what they've done throughout history. And if you're an atheist, if you're a skeptic, you know that. You know it's your tendency. You know it's the tendency of human religion to cover over its sins and its weaknesses. And yet you can't explain. You can't explain. There is no explanation from a skeptical standpoint of the fact that the apostles do nothing of the sort. The apostles, even just in the last several chapters of Matthew's gospel, we've seen that Matthew records their wrong interpretation of Jesus' words about the leaven of the Pharisees. They took it literally. They took it in a foolish and shallow way. And yet, they record this mistake on their part. They record when Peter rebuked the Lord. Here's Peter, one of the great pillars of the early church, and yet Matthew, his colleague in the apostolic ministry, is recording this event where Peter rebukes the Lord and says that he shouldn't go to the cross. Far be it from you, Lord. And the Lord then rebukes Peter. It's all recorded for us. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we saw in Luke's account of it, what do we find there? Luke records that those three disciples, John and James and Peter, fell asleep during the transfiguration. I mean, talk about one of the all-time facts that they would want to cover up. I mean, how did Luke find out? I mean, Jesus ascended into heaven. James, John, and Peter, one of them, must have shared that information. They didn't cover it up. They were comfortable revealing it because the Spirit of God oversaw the writing of the Bible to give us all that we need, true accounts of the life of Christ, of the activities of his disciples. The only explanation for the fact that human authors would write what they wrote is that the Spirit of God superintended and inspired everything that they wrote. I mean, we could go on and on with various other failures the disciples had about how they argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, about how even when Jesus, in our own text, verse 23, he reveals the gospel of his death and resurrection, and how do these disciples respond? They're sorrowful. I mean, they don't even understand the most basic message that later they'd be proclaiming from the housetops. They're sorrowful. They're depressed when they hear about the gospel of their own salvation. They record this response because they record it under the inspiration of God himself. Now we find an example of their weakness and of their confusion here as we begin in verse 9. And for those of you who aren't aware, 2 weeks ago we did consider the miracle of the healing of that young boy that is recorded in verses 14 through 21. So we really won't be delving into that. But again, there's another example of the apostles' weakness where Jesus says that they're dominated by unbelief. But going back to verse 9, it says, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So don't tell anybody that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with me on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the command that Jesus gives. And this isn't the first time that he's told his disciples to withhold certain aspects of their experience from the broader Jewish community. And we don't have time to get into it this morning. We've talked about it before in Matthew's gospel, but suffice it to say that it just wasn't the right time for this particular fact to be revealed more broadly. It just wasn't the right time in the wisdom of our Lord. But this command would have been very confusing, no doubt, to James and John and Peter. It would have been confusing to them. Why? Why would it have been confusing to them? Well, because the scribes of that day taught that the forerunner of the Messiah, the man who would come and be a prophet just before the Messiah, who would then announce and identify the Messiah, that forerunner would be a literal return of Elijah. That Elijah literally would come back. Remember, in 2 Kings, he ascended into heaven in the fiery chariot and the whirlwind. They taught that he would actually physically, literally return to be the forerunner of the Messiah. You see evidence of that belief in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 25, where the religious leaders send people to interview John the Baptist. And they ask him, are you the Christ? Oh, he's not the Christ. Are you the prophet like Moses who's coming? Another name for the Christ. No, he's not the prophet. Are you Elijah? In other words, are you literal Elijah having returned from heaven to announce the Messiah's appearance? And he says, no, he's not the literal physical Elijah. But that was a belief they had. That was a common teaching in the synagogues by the scribes and the Pharisees, that the Messiah's forerunner would be Elijah. Now, the disciples at this time, we have some reason to believe that they were somewhat distracted by the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were somewhat overly concerned with the opposition that the scribes and Pharisees were giving to Jesus. You'll recall just back a chapter in chapter 16, verse 12, that Jesus warns them to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he compares it to leaven. So at the beginning of the chapter, the scribes are opposing Christ, and then Jesus actually warns his disciples not to be too caught up in this. Don't allow this doctrine, don't focus too much on it. Don't allow it into your mind to the point where it begins to leaven you. It begins to spread and distract you or even confuse you about the truth. The disciples very likely were being distracted. In fact, when James, John, and Peter and our Lord get back down off the mountain, what do they find? The other nine disciples are in a dispute with the scribes who are questioning why they couldn't heal the young boy. And so, again, there seems to be an undue focus on the opposition of the scribes in terms of the disciples. So if the disciples were thinking in that way, it would make sense that perhaps as they saw Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they're thinking, well, this is great. I mean, everybody's saying Jesus perhaps can't be the Messiah because there's no literal Elijah. John the Baptist didn't meet their criteria. But maybe that's some of the motive here for building the three tabernacles. Maybe Elijah can stick around for a while. Maybe Elijah can make an appearance. Maybe the scribes can see physical, literal Elijah here to herald the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. There's proof here to help us win our debate with the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus wasn't into that idea of building the three tents, and Elijah and Moses faded out of view. Well, then perhaps they're thinking, well, what we can do here is we can tell everybody that we saw Elijah. We can prove it to the scribes, prove it to the Pharisees. We saw him. We can at least bear witness to what we saw and what we heard. And this could help us in our dispute with the scribes. But Jesus commands them quite the opposite, to remain silent concerning the appearance of Moses. And especially here we think of Elijah. And we'll look in a moment at the question that they give, but I think this is a warning for us. It's a warning for us that controversies in religion and in theology can be a very distracting thing. Jesus in Matthew 11 had already told James and John and Peter and the rest of them that if you will accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. Jesus had already taught them who the forerunner was. He had already taught them that John fulfilled the prophecy of the forerunner who would be in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus had already taught them that. But notice how easily they're distracted from what he's already taught them by these controversies, by trying to answer the arguments of those who oppose them in doctrinal matters. We need to be very careful that we don't become consumed and distracted by doctrinal debates. Yes, it's important. Sometimes they can fuel us in our study of God's Word, and to the extent that they do, that's good. But oftentimes they can distract us to the point where we're neglecting to understand what the Word of God is teaching. We're misinterpreting it because all we can think about is these debates swirling around in our minds. And I think one corrective that can be helpful for us when we become overwhelmed with doctrinal debates that perhaps are not as edifying as we think is to study a book of the Bible like the Proverbs or like the Epistle of James. These are books that are supremely practical. And we had a Bible study, I think, when I first came to the church here. There was a group of young men who are not here this morning. They're at the conference, but there was a group of young men that were meeting, and they were having a Bible study, and they weren't studying the latest controversy. They weren't studying so many things that might have distracted them from their principal duties in growing in godliness and holiness and righteousness. They were studying the Proverbs, verse by verse, with commentaries, and from all that I could tell, it was a very edifying exercise. It's a good reminder that sometimes we need to get off of the controversy and focus on how can I be a more faithful Christian in my daily life, and which parts of the Bible can help me in that regard. Well, the disciples were distracted by controversy. But as we continue on here, we see that this yields a question. Verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answers the question. And Jesus does answer our questions, doesn't he? Very often we have a question, we pray about it, we think about it, we seek an answer in the Word of God, and an answer is found. And he answers them, he says, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." So there's something true about what the scribes were saying. "But I say to you," and really he's just repeating what he told them before, "that Elijah has already come." Elijah has come already. And later on, they discern that he's speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Elijah. Now, what's our biblical basis for that? After all, at the end of Malachi, didn't we read that the Lord would send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Didn't he promise that? That the forerunner would be Elijah? Well, let's consider the biblical basis for what our Lord says. That might sound like an odd thing to do, but our Lord was mighty in the Scriptures, and he does desire us to know where he drew out these truths from the Old Testament. Now, the first thing we consider in the biblical basis for this assertion is that the Old Testament does not demand a literal Elijah. In fact, it does not demand that the forerunner would need to be a literal, physical return of Elijah. And there are several passages where the forerunner of Christ is predicted. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5 is one of them. I just want you to listen as I read this. You can turn there if you like. But this is one of the principal passages where the forerunner is predicted. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And there you see a prophecy of the forerunner. Notice he comes to bring comfort. He comes to bring a preparation for the way of the Lord. And let's take a moment and recognize that we ought to define comfort in such a way that John the Baptist is the exemplar of a preacher of comfort. Sometimes we read this verse and maybe we have a wrong conception of what it means to be comforted. John the Baptist brought comfort, but first he brought a message of repentance to prepare the way of the Lord, and then a baptism of repentance and of the remission of sins. So by the time the process of his preparatory work was done, the people were comforted, the remission of their sins. But it's not as though he left out the idea of repentance, correction, and rebuke from his message of comfort. Those things paved the way. But notice, I just want you to notice here, that nowhere does it suggest in this passage that Elijah would need to physically return. It's just a preacher of comfort, of repentance, the crooked places are made straight, and of preparing the way for the Lord. So there's no literal Elijah there. Now turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the second passage which deals with these things that no doubt our Lord was thinking about. John the Baptist often spoke of himself in terms of Isaiah chapter 40, but also Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 is also applied to him in the New Testament. But here the prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So it is the voice of the Lord. The Lord will send a messenger that will prepare the way for the Lord. And he says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." So the Messiah is the messenger of the covenant, but there's going to come this initial messenger of preparation before the coming of the Lord. And again, no mention of a literal Elijah, though you can imagine that Elijah could be a figure that might be associated with that role. And then at the end of Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now here, there is a reference to Elijah the prophet, but notice in the context here, that it's really drawing on the themes associated with Elijah. Remember, he said, "Lord, send fire from heaven to demonstrate that you've turned the hearts of the people to yourself." And so this forerunner comes in a similar capacity. And notice that it's before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's before a time when the Lord would come and strike the earth or the land of Israel with a curse. And I think at the end of verse 6, we can say for certain that part of the verse is speaking of God's judgment of Israel for its rejection of Christ when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And the issue here is that before this judgment would come this messenger who would call them to repentance and obedience to the commandments of God. And it's spoken of as Elijah, but you can see how this role really is nothing more than analogous to Elijah. After all, in 2 Kings 2:15, don't we see that Elisha is called one who has the spirit of Elijah? The scriptures often speak in these terms that he's not Elijah, but he has the spirit of Elijah. He has the same spirit dwelling in him, many of the same gifts, many of the same aspects of his message. Now we look at John the Baptist, and he fits the basic description that we find in those three or four passages. Like Elijah, John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He didn't drink wine or eat grapes. He didn't cut his hair. From the womb, he had the Nazarite vow. He dressed like Elijah. He had camel's hair and a leather belt and ate locusts and wild honey, in many ways resembling the rough exterior of Elijah. We're told that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. We're told that he claimed these passages in, especially Isaiah chapter 40, that in Mark chapter 1, he claims that passage for himself, that I am the voice crying in the wilderness. And he does that throughout his ministry. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, he even follows with the same sort of personality, the same sort of weaknesses that Elijah had. Remember, Elijah was discouraged sitting under the juniper tree at one point when he's persecuted. And John the Baptist, in a similar fashion, just as Elijah was persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel, so John was put in prison by King Herod, largely at the provocation of his wicked wife Herodias. And John is in the prison, much like Elijah was under the juniper tree. And John sends messengers to ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah or if they should look for another. Here's a man of faith who experiences a great measure of doubt in his life. And so he has the spirit of Elijah, both his power and his similar weaknesses. But unlike Elijah, John the Baptist was a Levite. And that actually gives him an increased capacity to be the forerunner, because now at Jesus' baptism, as a descendant of the high priest, John the Baptist can baptize our Lord and thus anoint him into that office of high priest, even as the Spirit came down upon him. It's a picture of anointing and how fitting it was for John not to be literal Elijah, but to be in the spirit of Elijah, yet to be a Levite. Now the scribes, even if they would have objected to the line of reasoning that I've just given, would be easily convicted of having a double standard. The scribes had a double standard in demanding a literal Elijah. Because there are many passages in the Old Testament that, so far as we know, the tradition of scribal and Pharisaical interpretation took these passages, which speak of a literal return of David, and interpreted them of the son of David, the Messiah himself. So in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, it says of God's people, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." And the scribes interpreted that as the son of David. So they understood there can be a reference point blank to a literal Old Testament saint in connection with the times of Messiah, and yet it's not literally David who will be raised up, but it is the son of David, the Davidic Messiah. And you can look up, I'll just give you a number of them, Ezekiel 34, 23 and following, Ezekiel 37, 24 and following, and Hosea 3, verse 5. All of these passages predict a literal David returning, and the scribes interpreted them of the Messiah, the son of David. So the scribes are not being honest with their own way of interpreting the Bible. Now, as we continue on in our text, we come to the end of verse 12, where it says that they did not know him. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. There's an ignorance here. They did not know, but observe that it is a willful ignorance. It's a chosen ignorance. It's an ignorance that doesn't result from a lack of evidence, from a lack of scriptural material, from a lack of evidence in John's own ministry to point to the fact that he was the Elijah who was to come. It's no lack of intellectual material or data, but rather they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished, whatever they desired, whatever they willed, whatever they wanted. So it's a willful ignorance. They turned a blind eye to the evidence from the scriptures and from John's ministry. They chose not to know him. We might even say they would not know him. It wasn't convenient for them to receive the clear knowledge of who he was and thereby to know who Jesus was. They didn't want it to be true, and so they rejected it as false. They did what Romans 1 says is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What they knew about John, what they knew about his fulfillment of these prophecies, they willfully suppressed it and rejected it and would not recognize or know him. And you say, well, where do you get that? Where do you get that? Well, look with me at several passages which bear that out. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, and it says that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that would have included the scribes, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now, if you go to Mark 3, verse 7, the parallel says that this group was coming to be baptized. That the group that he rebuked in this way, Mark adds the fact that they were coming to be baptized. So there was an initial interest by the scribes and Pharisees to participate in John's ministry. They saw something divine, something God ordained in his ministry, in his baptism, and they came and they thought it was legitimate enough at first to desire to be baptized. Well, that's not quite as clear as or definitive perhaps as we would like, and so John 5:35 I think adds more to the equation. Here where Jesus is vindicating his ministry and all the witness and evidence that there was to it, he says of John the Baptist, speaking to the Jewish leaders, "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." John was a burning and shining lamp, and they saw him, and their hearts were willing to hear him. They were willing to give him an ear. They were willing to be baptized if he would allow them. They were willing to hear his message and to in some sense, to recognize his ministry. They saw in him something special. And as he claimed these passages as the forerunner from Isaiah, initially, there was some spark of interest and of knowledge. But there's more. John the Baptist was beheaded by King Herod. And we might even say that Herod, and especially Herodias, his wife, did to John whatever they wished. They just put him in jail. And when it was a convenient time, says Mark, Herodias conspired and had John beheaded. And yet even that was a willful ignorance. Mark 6:17 and following, It says, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him." So you notice here that it's a rejection of John's message. They put him in jail not because he was a false prophet, but because they didn't like what he was saying. He was condemning this sinful marriage. But it says Herodias could not put him in could not kill him, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. So there's some sense of conscience. He knows John, in a sense, is the real deal, but he's being pressured by his wife and pressured by this convicting reality that he needs to get rid of Herodias. And so he just puts him in prison. And it says that when John preached, Herod heard him and did many things and heard him gladly. So when he made that order to have John's head removed, don't think it was just ignorance. He knew this was a prophet of God. He knew it. But he did to him whatever he wished. And finally, really the final proof of this, Matthew 21, verse 32. Jesus says, "For John came to you," these scribes and Pharisees, he's speaking to them, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent," or literally repent, "and believe him." What is that saying? It's saying that their unbelief was an act of the will. It wasn't as though their mind was informing their will, but their rebellious heart, their rebellious will was constraining their mind. And so for them to believe, they would first have to repent. And that's true for many in our day, if not all, who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not so much that you need more evidence. You've heard the message. You know the claims of Christ. You know the Word of God. You know the way of righteousness that has been proclaimed to you. But you will not repent. You will not conform your will. You will not agree to believe, because if you believe, it's going to change your life and it's going to force you to do many things that you do not wish to do. And so you will not know Christ. You will not know the gospel, but you will dispense with it however you wish. And that's what these scribes did with John the Baptist, and as did Herod. It's willful ignorance. But Jesus says this is the same way that he himself will be treated by that generation. "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." In other words, with the same willful ignorance, they will not know me and do with me whatever they wish. It's going to be the same basic scenario with me, says Jesus, as it was with my forerunner, John the Baptist. If you skip over to verse 22, and verse 23 as well. Later, he's instructing all 12 disciples. He says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." Now, in what sense can we say that Christ was killed ignorantly? Ignorantly. Well, in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Peter tells the crowds in Jerusalem that their leaders and their rulers and the crowds crucified the Lord of glory, but they didn't know he was the Lord of glory. They did what they did in ignorance. They were confused. They didn't recognize him. They did not know him as the Messiah. But let me tell you, my friends, this morning, that it was a willful ignorance. Yes, it was ignorance. But as Jesus says, likewise, this willful ignorance will be the source of my own suffering. Notice that there are a number of examples of this in the New Testament which point to this willful ignorance. The scribes, for instance, the scribes and the Pharisees, in Matthew 21, verse 28 and 29, Jesus tells the parable of the keepers of the vineyard. And at the very end, the keepers of this vineyard, when the owner sends his son to collect the rent from them, and they don't want to pay the rent, they say, "This is the son. This is the heir. Let us kill him and steal his inheritance." They kill him because they know in their heart of hearts, though they suppress it perhaps, they know that this is who he claims to be. And the scribes knew in their heart of hearts that this was the Son of God. They knew, and yet they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They heard his gracious words. They saw that he did all things well. They saw him command the devils to come out, and they came out. They saw him teach and preach and perform miracles and raise men from the dead, and they knew who he was, but they suppressed it in unrighteousness. And I think it's interesting in John 7 that at a certain point the crowds look at the scribes and Pharisees and they say, you know, I wonder if maybe they actually do know that this is the Messiah, because he's saying all these things, he's making these claims, and they don't say anything about it. John 7, 26, they say, maybe the leaders do know that this is the Christ, and they're just not telling us. See, even the people could perceive that the scribes, in their heart of hearts, knew who Jesus was. And Jesus says he'll be betrayed into the hands of men. Betrayed by whom? Betrayed by Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. In Matthew 14:33, if you recall, after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, it says, "Those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Judas was in the boat. Judas, for all we know, worshipped him and said, "Truly you are the Son of God." Judas had an intellectual knowledge of who Christ was. He knew him in a sense, but he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And at the end of the day, by choice, he did not know him, but did to him whatever he wished. He betrayed him into the hands of men. My dear friend, what about you? Do you have a knowledge of the gospel? Do you have a knowledge in your mind? You know the claims of Christ. You've seen his grace in action in the church. You've tasted of the heavenly realities of this New Testament age. You've seen the Word of God vindicated against all assaults against it again and again and again. And in your heart of hearts, if you were to come before the judgment seat at your death and Christ were to stand before you, you wouldn't ultimately be surprised, because you know that he's the King of Kings. You know that he's the Lord of Lords. You know that he's the only Savior of men. You know it. You know it, in a sense. But perhaps you've chosen to reject it. Perhaps you've bought into the lie. You've taken so many excuses from the buffet line of worldly wisdom. And you've taken this excuse and that excuse and this objection and that objection to the truth of the gospel. But at the end of the day, my friend, it's bitterness in your stomach. You know, in your conscience, you know that Jesus is who he says he is, and that you ought not to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a great danger, my friends. And 2 Peter 2:20 tells us of this. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better," listen to this, I want you to listen to this, especially young people, children, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." It would have been better for you to never have heard the gospel. It would have been better on the day of judgment, it'll be evident. It would have been better for the scribes to have never heard John coming in the way of righteousness. And it would have been better for every child grown up in the church never to have heard the truth of the gospel, the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of God. It would have been better to never hear it in the first place than to hear it and know it intellectually, and then to turn a blind eye and return to the world as a dog to its vomit. My friends, are you guilty of this willful ignorance? If you are, I have one message for you in closing, and that is that there is hope for you. There is compassion from a Savior who said while he was hanging on the cross for sinners, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ has a mercy in his heart, a compassion for those who do not know what they're doing, who are doing with him as they wish, as those wicked men did who nailed him to the cross, and yet ultimately they don't know what they're doing. I mean, they know. They've seen his ministry, but they're suppressing it. There's a willful ignorance that characterized those who crucified Christ, and yet even those with that willful ignorance, while there is breath in their lungs, there is hope for their salvation. Christ, if you repent, will forgive you for all of your ignorant rejection of his gospel. He will forgive you. He will pardon you and receive you. And there is this call, this final call, that he gives in John 7:17, where he says, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God." And the idea here is that, and this is a revolutionary thought, it's an insight into how unbelief works in the heart and mind of a man. But Jesus says, if you will to do God's will, if you submit to his will, then you will have that knowledge. You will have that intellectual confirmation. You will have that firm conviction. But the ultimate problem is your will. You don't desire it to be true. You don't desire to have it. You don't desire to believe. Repent and submit your will to his will. And then all of the confirmation and the faith and the knowledge will come. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning my doctrine. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be poured out in abundance in this place, that you would give us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, that the God of this world, Satan himself, who blinds the minds of unbelievers lest they should see the glory of the gospel, that he would be chained and restrained and held back, that you would give us the gift of repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.